worship together, worship the great Savior, the one who sacrificed and gave his life for us. I'm going to read a quote in introduction this morning. I'm going to read this quote and ask if anyone can give me the author or the one that this quote is from. I think someone here will get it, but I thought of this quote this morning as I was sitting in church and jotted it down. True evangelical faith cannot lay dormant, but manifests itself in all righteousness and works of love. It clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, consoles the afflicted, shelters the miserable, aids and consoles all the oppressed, returns good for evil, serves those that injure it, and prays for those that persecute it. Anyone know who that wrote that? Menno Simons. Thank you, Myron. Menno Simons is the author of that quote, and that's only a portion of it. Sometime read the whole quote of what he wrote about true evangelical faith, and that ties in a little bit to the message I want to bring this morning. I struggled with the title, what to title my message this morning, and the one that I settled on is, why are the Anabaptists so different? Several months ago, I preached a message about the two kingdoms and how that the two kingdoms affects all of our life, and that it's primarily an Anabaptist or Anabaptist thought or doctrine is emphasized by them more than a lot of other groups. And I was thinking about that some more and thinking about some other areas that set us apart from maybe our Protestant neighbors, Catholics, other Christians, other people who call themselves Christians. We're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about the two kingdoms this morning, although I believe that's an overarching thing that ties into a lot of these other areas. But I'm going to look at some views, beliefs, ways of life that are unique to us as Anabaptists, Mennonites, that set us apart from our neighbors. The burden for this message comes from the importance to know why we believe what we do, why we do what we do. Do you know why we have some of the practices, why we're so different than most of the people you passed this morning that were also on the way to church? Statistics show that 31% of the world classify themselves as Christians or say they're Christians. And when you take in account the world religions and how America would call themselves a Christian nation, then if you think about that, statistics also say that 68% of Americans call themselves Christians. So over half, over two-thirds of Americans consider themselves Christian people. So then why is it that when you and I interact with society around us, we feel like, do we feel like we stand out? Do we feel like we're different? Like we're somehow don't feel at one with a lot of people? Why is that? Some of the things we'll think about this morning. Why do we stand out and act so differently than your Lutheran neighbor, your Methodist neighbor? What are some of the reasons for that? Why is divorce and remarriage largely accepted in most of the Protestant churches around us? Why are the mainstream Christian churches struggling with the LGBTQ question? Not only how it affects our members, but struggling with what to do with leaders that are involved in that movement or that lifestyle. My intention is not to pass judgment on other groups or other Christians. I do believe there is people that are serving God that are not part of the Anabaptist group, but I am blessed to have this background, and I have three points that I picked out, and I'm sure there's more, and I'd be interested in your input in that later of what are some of the other areas, other ways that we're different, some of the things that are different. And a lot of these go back to, I believe, some, 500-year-old values that the Anabaptists have held. Next year, it will be 500 years since the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. The first one that I have is Bible reading and study. And that's probably not where you thought I would start this morning. When you think about the differences between us and our Protestant or Catholic neighbors. But it's one of the early questions that the Anabaptists wrestled with during the Reformation. One of the questions they wrestled with was, who is qualified to read the Bible? Who is qualified to read the Scriptures? And the Catholics would have taught that only the priest, only those who are trained and instructed in that would be able to read the Word of God and understand it. In the Middle Ages in Europe, the Bible was written in Latin. And if you were able to read Latin, you maybe would not have had the means to own a copy because they were extremely expensive. Before the introduction of the printing press, Bibles were very expensive and it was hard to get a copy. And the common man did not have the scripture in his own language and something he could read. With the introduction of the printing press, the translation of the Bible into common languages that happened in the 1500s, we have what became known as the Reformation. And out of this Reformation, we had Protestant leaders. You'll recognize names like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, others that were instrumental in changes that happened in Europe in the Middle Ages, the beginning of that Reformation. And these reformers did a lot to bring the understanding of the teachings of the Bible that were, would you say, hidden to the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, during the Catholic time, that things that were hidden and people did not understand what the Bible was teaching. But one distinct difference that developed early in the Anabaptist years that I believe still affects us today and impacts us today is the Anabaptists taught that every Christian could read and understand the Scriptures. The Reformers, some of those still fought against that a little bit, and they said that you need to be taught and trained to know how to read the Bible. You need to go to seminary. You need to go to a special school to learn how to read and understand the Scripture. But the Anabaptists believed and taught that every Christian should read and study the Scripture. How does this slight difference 500 years ago trickle down to what you and I are blessed with today? I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read something here that Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man that was, yes, I'm sure he had some training, he had some schooling, but he was not, probably was not, spent lots of time studying the Gospels or the Word of God like we have it, because a lot of this was not written down. This was a letter that was sent from Paul to Timothy. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 to 17, and I invite you to stand as we read this passage. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You can be seated. Paul was writing to Timothy, this young man that was a young church leader, someone who was needing to understand the Word of God, and Paul encouraged him to spend time reading the Word, reading the things that he had known. He said that he even told Timothy that you've known this from a child. That flies in the face of the idea that you need to be specially trained to understand the Word of God and the Scripture. He said that you knew this as a child, a young man. He had learned these things. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's something that can be applied to everyday life, and that's something that I trust that we still believe and hold dear to today, that the Word of God is applicable to your life and my life today. I have several points under this thought on Bible reading and study. The first one, each Christian must read the Word. The Word of God is given for us to read and understand. It is truth. Notice, I think it's the second verse I read there, it says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And how are we going to be able to combat deception that is out there? And there's a lot of it today. I think it's more easily accessible today than it ever was with our technology, with our ease of communication, the ease of passing around digital media. It's readily and easily available. How are we going to combat the seducers and the deceivers that are out there, but by knowing the truth? It's one reason we must read the Word daily. Let's immerse ourselves in the truth of God's Word every day. Spend time in daily study of God's Word. Let's never feel like we can get our spiritual food on Sunday morning. We'll come and listen to the message, and that's good for the week. Or maybe the temptation today is to say, well, I'll listen to a message each day or couple times a week, and that'll give me some inspiration for the week. Let's remember the importance of reading God's Word and its purity and its the truth that is there. It will help us to combat deception. The second point I have under this is we involve all brothers in teaching and leading in worship. This is something I believe we could easily take for granted, but this morning we had several men up here leading singing. We had a young man, Demetrius, up here with a devotional meditation. We had Sunday school class. The ladies had a Sunday school class. We involve everyone in that. We have Wednesday evening topics, prison service. There's many opportunities for each one to get involved in teaching, understanding, and studying of God's Word. And there's nothing quite like studying for a topic, for a devotional or a Sunday school lesson or a message to help you dig deeper into God's Word. I think any of you that have done that know what I'm talking about. You have to apply your mind to it and think through it because you're wanting to get a grasp on the Scripture that's there, and I think that discipline is valuable, and I think that's one of the things that us as Anabaptists, it's a blessing, something we could easily take for granted, but it's a value, a thing that we have become to appreciate and are used to that a lot of our Protestant neighbors don't have. The third one ties very closely to that. We call our leaders from among the congregation. And maybe this feels like it's straying a little bit from the Bible reading and study, but I put it under this section because I think this model of choosing leadership, first of all, comes from the teaching of Scripture. The Bible talks about that, looking out from among you. But it also shows that we as the Anabaptists believe the Word of God can be read and understood by the common man. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to go to Bible college for 4 years before you're qualified or able to understand and teach the Word of God. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul talked about preaching and teaching in this passage. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Think about what Paul's talking about with the simpleness of the gospel and the ability for the gospel to be understood, and how God has chosen to use preaching as the way to do that. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. According as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Could probably spend all morning on this passage and the truths that are there, the way that God has chosen to reveal his truth to, talks about those that are foolish, and I think maybe a way to understand that is the simple, the ones that are, you don't need to be educated or complex. It's not a complex thought to understand and believe. God can take the foolishness of preaching, the simpleness of the gospel message, and it's able to be understood by everyone, even the children that are here this morning. As we talk about the gospel message, the cross, as we studied about in our Sunday school lesson this morning, it's something that can be understood by the school-age children that are here. It doesn't take a college education to know and understand what the Bible says. Let's ever keep this view of simplicity of the gospel. Yes, there's value in study. There's value in studying into the doctrines of atonement and redemption, sanctification. But let's keep the simpleness of the gospel message alive among us, and the value of calling leadership from among the brotherhood. This is something you'll find in stark contrast between the Anabaptist and other Christian groups. Their approach is to hire a pastor. You hear different times there's a church. They're looking for a pastor. They have a need for a pastor, so they're trying several of them out. They want to see how they like their preaching. I'm thankful we've chosen to take the New Testament approach. New Testament command, it says to look out from among you in Acts. Think about our discussions and the steps being taken for a future ordination here. I'm glad we don't need to put an ad out in some paper that we're looking for a pastor, but we can trust God to call one from among us. For the second point, something that sets us apart, and that is a Christ-centered New Testament focus. As Anabaptist people, do we have a Christ-centered Anabaptist focus? And you probably still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 1. Notice how Paul emphasized the importance of Jesus and the cross. And I'm glad we studied that this morning in the Sunday school lesson. But it's a central theme of the Bible, Jesus and the cross. And you could say, well, yes, of course, that's what the gospel message is about. And I think there's a lot of other groups that see that as well. But where they seem to stumble, or where they seem to come up, where we part ways is, well, one of them is called the flat Bible fallacy. They give similar emphasis to the Old and New Testament. And I'm glad this morning that we can take the New Testament and pull the truths that are there. Yes, the Old Testament has value. It's something that is still a blessing and a privilege to be able to study. But the New Testament surpasses or supersedes the Old Testament. Have you ever faced the argument that David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a man of war, so why can't we take part in conflict in the military? So what do we believe about tithing? The Old Testament talks about tithing. What about Sabbath observance? And you hear some of that in Protestant circles. They talk about that a lot. Is there any of the Old Testament law that is still relevant to us today? You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He told his disciples, his followers, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter in the kingdom of heaven." So what did Jesus teach about the law of the Old Testament? Well, the first thing that we see, and I didn't read many of those, or there's verses are throughout the rest of Matthew 5 and into Matthew 6 where it talks about where Jesus would say, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you," and he talked about killing, and instead of killing being wrong, it's wrong to hate and be angry. And likewise, you know, those teachings that Jesus gave. So I think Jesus strengthened the moral law of the Old Testament. The moral code that is there in the Old Testament law, Jesus strengthened that. Said he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. It's a new way of living. Instead of killing our brother, being wrong, he taught we should not even be angry or hate him. So Jesus strengthened the moral law of the Old Testament. But then we could turn, we're not going to take the time to it, but we could turn to Hebrews and see the new and better way of the New Testament, the New Covenant. He did away with the ceremonial law, the sacrifices of goats and sheep that happened every day, the blood that was flowed. We see how Jesus shed his blood in place of that. So we have the shift to the New Covenant. And we see how God works with people differently in the New Covenant. And I think it's important we understand that. And I think that's sometimes where those around us, they slip up in that. And they keep going back to some of the Old Testament people. And they say, well, look how God worked with the nation of Israel and their government. And so, therefore, God is wanting us to get involved in that and be involved in government or in the military or in conflict. Instead of working with a nation and legislating his law like did in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God works with individuals through the church. Individual believers that are changed through the blood of Jesus and then identify with and work with a church. We will no longer get involved in the political world because that is part of the world, and our citizenship is in heaven. And if you think back to the thoughts of the two kingdoms or the two kingdom teaching, that is where that comes out clearly. We're no longer part of this world. We're no longer associated with the world here. Another thing that I believe is a difference that comes out of the Christ-centered New Testament focus is the Anabaptists taught that there is to be a literally following what the Bible teaches. And one writer, one article I found, calls this orthopraxy. It's a word I think maybe that was made. And just what he says about the Christian life is not just one of right belief, called orthodoxy, but right practice, orthopraxy. This maybe is the point that comes first to your mind when you think of the differences between Anabaptist and Protestants, because it translates into some of the biggest visible differences we see when we interact with the issues we face each day. Some of you may have read a book by Dean Taylor titled A Change of Allegiance, but the one question that Dean and his wife wrestled with when they were both part of the military serving in Germany, and they had a lot of time and they were reading the Bible together, they asked this question. They said, what if Jesus really meant every word he said? What if Jesus really meant every word he said? They were Christian people. They were Protestants, those who had read the Bible. They understood what it said, and they were beginning to see some of this teaching of Jesus and how it didn't line up with what mainstream Christianity was doing. Nominal Christianity, in contrast, views the teachings of Jesus as idealistic, something for the future kingdom, not something for a present reality. Some teach that because we are saved through faith alone, if we do anything to follow the teachings of Jesus, we are following a works religion. You'll hear that argument at times. Do you know how to answer these questions, these accusations when they come? Well, Jesus gave us a pattern to follow, and we cannot trust in our own works. We need the blood of Jesus to change our lives, to change us into a person that is following Jesus. But then Jesus taught discipleship. He taught that his followers will pattern their lives after him. Just a few that I thought of, and maybe you'll think of more. And here again, I'd be interested in hearing it if you think of more, but some of the first ones that come to my mind: non-resistance, and the way that affects and touches every area of life, not just when there's a war, not just serving in the military, politics, jury duty, voting, and then down to simple everyday interactions with our fellow man. When you're driving on the road and someone does something that irritates you, do you react or do you turn the other cheek? Do you let them get ahead of you? Marriage, divorce and remarriage, as I talked about, has become commonplace. The definition of marriage is being redefined. Breakdown in the home has led to gender confusion. What does the Bible teach? And I'm thankful that we can go back to the Word of God, and it gives us a foundation to stand on, something to give answers for current cultural questions. The headship order, and the Christian woman's veiling. And this ties closely with the last one related to marriage. But we have the breakdown in society, and I believe in nominal Christianity, on the headship order. It's led to a majority of Christians ignoring the practice of the Christian woman's veiling, something that 100 years ago was practiced by most Christian groups. Today, in the wake of the women's liberation movement, the breakdown of the family, it's been lost to history, except for the Anabaptist groups, the Christian woman's veiling, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. I'm thankful that we as Anabaptists still take this teaching seriously, not only the practice, but the principle that's behind it, the headship order. And let's keep that alive and well among us today. Modesty in dress. Again, the Bible clearly lays out the importance of modesty. Are we tempted with the way the world and professing Christianity has ignored that teaching to allow it to somehow soften our approach to it, somehow let our practice slide? What about Jesus' teaching on wealth and riches? And here's one of those places where a lot of people will mix Jesus' teaching and Proverbs, and they spend more time looking at Proverbs and talking about the importance and the value of wealth and hard work, and that those principles are good things to apply to our life. But let's also remember what Jesus taught about the snare of riches and the importance of having our priorities right and our treasure where it should be. Well, that's just a few of the things I thought of. There's more. I'm sure there's more that you'll think of. Areas, practical areas of Bible teaching that we have taken literally, that a lot of Christians have chosen to either ignore or to spiritualize or somehow put into the future. Jesus has called us to be disciples. A disciple is one who follows the teaching of the Master. And I believe everyday obedience to the Word of God is essential for a true believer. Quote I found from an early Anabaptist writer that I found interesting says, "This obedience must be genuine. That is, that heart, mouth, and deed coincide together. For there can be no true heart where neither mouth nor deed is visible." Basically, we need to put our practice where our mouth is. We need to do what we say, do what the Bible says. Now the third point, the last point that I have, main point, is brotherhood. Today we're faced with a culture that is very much individualistic, very individualistic minded. The need to define ourselves, be our own authentic self. You hear those terms about, you hear things about finding yourself. Does that influence us? I think it does. I think it's something that we face, something that has influenced us. Many Christian churches have taken this and they've overemphasized the relation of Christ and the Christian's individual relationship and de-emphasized the value and importance of brotherhood. Just a few ways that I think it something that is we still have and hold valuable, and let's not lose the way we relate together in brotherhood. And the first one, maybe this should be the second one, the first one I thought of is our physical ways that we interact, financial ways, brotherhood assistance. You realize the value we have in that brotherhood assistance program. If we had all had insurance, all had health insurance and vehicle insurance, when there'd be a setback, when there'd be a loss, would it affect us the way it does? I think there's value in sharing each other's losses, sharing each other's needs that pulls us together as a brotherhood. When there's an accident or a building loss or fire, we share the loss together. And in practical ways, we do that as well. Their sickness or a new baby, share meals, spend time together in helping each other in the areas of life that are where we have a need. Do we realize the value of that and how it pulls us together? And if you think about some of our Protestant neighbors, those that we interact with, I don't think they have that. They have lost that brotherhood feel. Let's value that. Let's hold that close. And then brotherhood in church life. How important is brotherhood in a congregation? Do we need each other in our Christian life? Or should we just meet for worship and then each go our way throughout the week? You turn with me. I have it here. I'll just read it. Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Talks about provoking unto love and to good works. It talks about exhorting one another. How do we do that? How does brotherhood do some of those things? Exhorting means to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. In a culture, when culture develops that you make your own decisions, and the feeling is there of you let me alone and I'll let you alone, I think if that develops, we will grow apart, we'll break into different camps, we'll develop sides, and eventually it'll lead to splinters. We need a brotherhood that is looking out for each other, and when we see something that is concerning, share it. Be willing, and then on the other side, be willing to hear the criticism of our brother if he has something that he sees in our life. I find it interesting that those verses are given in the context of coming together for worship. We're here gathered this morning, and in a few minutes we'll dismiss. And I fully expect that there will be people here for another 45 minutes afterwards visiting. Not every church is it that way. In some places they file out in the first 3 minutes. The benches are empty and everybody goes to their vehicle and leaves. That's something that we as Anabaptists, our Anabaptist heritage has given to us, that we just do. We take for granted. And I think it's a valuable thing. What are we doing? Are we exhorting one another in that time, or are we just talking about the weather? Let's exhort one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Submission to brotherhood agreement, 1 Peter 5. You can turn with me there to 1 Peter 5. Verses 1 through 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am an elder also. I'm also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being example and samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The phrase I want to pull out of there is in verse 5. It says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Is it important? How important is it for us to agree in our practice and way of life? Our brotherhood agreement, and again, this is probably something that sets us apart from a lot of other groups. Our commitment to working together in church life and practice, the way we apply the principles of God's Word. Nominal Christian church has spoken very little to how the Bible will affect the daily life of the Christian. In contrast, the Anabaptists have agreed the church can and will make applications. And we as individual members will submit to the brotherhood. I believe that sets us apart from a lot of others. And each one that's a member here has chosen to willingly submit to the brotherhood and willingly come in agreement with what the brotherhood has put forth. maybe there's times we're asked to submit to something that we don't necessarily see as necessary or as essential. Let's not easily throw that aside or throw that off. Because I believe there's value in working together as a brotherhood. It helps us to round out our convictions and round out our application. I'm not endorsing the idea we just submit if there's something that we're asked to do that is against the Word of God, no. But there's many different ways. The Bible has principles that are there, and there could be many different ways of applying them. And I think there's value in working together as a brotherhood to find a common ground, a common way to work together. Let's value that. Let's not drift into this idea of individualism that I can come up with my own way of relating to God, because in myself I have weak spots, weak areas that are going to lead me astray, and I need my brothers. In conclusion, is being a Mennonite, being an Anabaptist, the only way to follow Jesus? No, I believe there are true followers of Jesus throughout the world today that are endeavoring to follow Jesus in everyday life. I met some of those when I was in Ukraine. There's other Christians who are serving God in ways that are different than us as Anabaptist background believers. They have their struggles. We maybe have some of ours. But let's not quickly throw aside the heritage we've been given. My burden is that we would look at the values and the heritage we have as Anabaptist people, not despise or disregard what we've been given, but rather see it as something that we can use as a tool to follow God, follow Jesus through the Word, through New Testament application of what He's given to us. Let's kneel together for prayer.